I enjoyed that, didn't you? I've got a card I want to read here after service, but it's good to have Junior and Norma back in service. They've been out for a good while, and I know, Junior, you've had to do all the cooking, the cleaning, and I'll get Sister Norma stirred, and she... No, we're glad to have you back. We've missed you so much. Amen. Amen. He always does, doesn't he? Amen. Amen. Bless you, Brother Junior. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to kind of be dealing with the first 13 verses in the message this morning, but we're going to just read verse 1. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Story of Johnny, he was having a bad day. He cut his arm on the door of the school bus as he was loading up and going to school. He was pushed into an open door of a locker and he chipped a tooth. Then during recess, he fell out of the swing and broke his arm. As Dad took Johnny to the hospital to have his arm set, he noticed that Johnny's fist was clutched, and Dad said, "Johnny, what do you have in your hand?" Johnny opened his fist with a smile and said, "It's a quarter. I found it on the ground when I fell out of the swing. It's the first quarter I've ever found. Boy, this is my lucky day." Well, Johnny demonstrated the importance of the right attitude. Our attitude determines how we evaluate life, how we approach life, and then what we will accomplish in life. James understood, and so he issues a challenge for us to develop the right attitude in our life. He starts out in the first 9 verses talking about the right attitude towards others, and this is always a step. Mark Twain made the statement, "Prejudice is the ink with which all of history is written." And he may well have been close to the truth. Prejudice is a problem. It was a problem in James's day, and it is certainly a problem in our day. And so James deals with this problem here in chapter 2. In verse 1, he said, "Do not hold an attitude of personal favoritism towards others." That is, we're not to show partiality, respect of persons. We're not to be guilty of snobbery. We're not to show favoritism because of social status or wealth. There is no place for such in the life of a Christian. And he gives us the illustration here of a rich man being placed in the seat of honor and the poor man told to go and sit over in the corner somewhere. Prejudice based on financial status. Now, prejudice comes in many shapes and forms, even age and social status, which divides the have from the have-nots, and even educational accomplishments or size can cause a person to show preferential treatment. In fact, a study indicated that men 6'2" and taller receive starting salaries 12.4% higher than equally qualified men under 6 feet. Well, a Christian should not reflect prejudice, number one, because of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Pharisees of Jesus' day scrutinized Jesus in order to find some basis for being able to criticize him, but one thing they were never able to accuse him of was showing partiality. They said, "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." Well, there was a questionnaire that was sent out to some 1,954 churches in different states. The sheet asked for a list of the 10 favorite songs of that congregation. Nearly 1,400 churches responded, and the song with the most first place votes was, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." What a friend we have in Jesus. Throughout the ages, men and women of every social level and from every part of the earth have sensed in Jesus a kind of concern that has convinced them that he is a friend, that he is one that can be depended on, he is one that cares for them. Earl Allen says Jesus has a seismographic heart. That is, he went on to explain, like the instrument that measures the movements and the rumblings of the earth, Jesus' heart measures the rumblings of the human soul, the disasters, the catastrophes, the turmoil. So sensitive was and is Jesus that he feels all the pain of the world. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a Savior that will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able to stand, because he's been tempted in all points as we're tempted. He knows what we're going through. And so he tells us that we are to have the right attitude because of, first of all, his example to us. Then the second is the exhortation of Jesus. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, this is not his wish list. This is not what he desires of us, but this is his command. We are admonished to love our neighbors as ourselves, not to feel all tingly maybe about them, but we are to love them, respect them, have commitment and courtesy towards them, regardless of how we feel. We are to love as he loved. Now, it is not always easy to love those that maybe don't love you and maybe mistreat you in some way. It's not always easy, but the Lord tells us that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Most Christians have committed the golden rule to memory: love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. But what he wants us to do is not just have it for memory, but that we translate it into everyday living, that we love God with all of our heart, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, then he talks about the right attitude towards ourselves. A board of movie censors were trying to pass judgment on a film of questionable status. Now, the chairman challenged, and I quote, "Let him who is without sin stone the cast first." Now, the tendency that all of us have is to forget our own shortcomings while judging the shortcomings of other people. God wants us not to be critical, but he wants us to be loving and kind. He gives us an example of the Pharisee who was a proud person. And Jesus told about this Pharisee that went into the temple to pray. And when he started to pray, he looked over, and out of the corner of his eye, he saw this publican that was there. And he said, "God, I want to thank you that I'm not as other men are, that I'm not a swindler, that I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not like this tax collector, this publican over here." Well, you see, he pronounced God's judgment on the publican's sin of religious indifference, but he overlooked his sin of religious pride. You see, it's awful easy for us to look and check others out and find fault with them, but the best thing that we can do is turn our eyes, give introspection to us, that we might determine how we stand in light of the Word of God. Now, an example in recent years of the hippies of the 60s who espoused violence in order to condemn the violence of the Vietnam War and who questioned the morality of the establishment while at the same time were involved in the immorality of group sex. You see, it's awful easy for folks to look at their own life and kind of pat themselves on the back while looking at others and finding fault all the time. I can remember, and it's not this church, but I can remember one family that came in, and every Sunday it seemed like they came with a critical attitude. And they looked around at what was wrong and the problems, instead of looking on the bright side and seeing all the joys and the blessings and the benefits and what God has done for us and be able to come into the presence of God in church. You know, I think, my, how in the world can you be negative when you're coming in the presence of God? But they were. Well, self-centeredness. There's a common tendency to put self in the center of our world and to judge everything from that perspective. Now, we have a lot of what they call reverse astronauts in the world today. Now, an astronaut is one who revolves or goes around the Earth. A reverse astronaut is one who thinks the world revolves around them. And a lot of people it's that way. It's what can you do for me? Instead of having the attitude of Jesus, he was a servant. He came to serve and to minister to the needs of others. He was compassionate. Well, Jesus told about those who criticized the sins of others but overlooked their own sin. And he told about a man who was looking and he saw the splinter in someone else's eye. But he overlooked the beam or the board that was in his own eye. Before we point out the sins of other people, we need to check out our own. And if we look at our own life in the mirror of God's Word, I think we'll be more compassionate in understanding of others, and we'll be able to help them in their times of need. Now, applying this truth to our lives today, before we criticize others for their unfaithfulness to their mates, we need to see if we're following the biblical admonition that we're to love our mate as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christians, they are to not be judgmental of those that seemingly show religious indifference when maybe in their own life it's not all that it should be. One bright young man suggested to his priest a fast checkout line at the confessional booth for those that had three sins or less. But before we put ourselves in that category, we need to listen to what James just said. For whosoever keeps the whole law and yet offends or stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now, there's an anonymous poem that I think says exactly what we're wanting to say this morning. It says this: I dreamed death came the other night, and heaven's gate swung wide, and an angel with a halo bright ushered me inside. And there to my astonishment stood folks I judged and labeled as quite unfit, of little worth, and spiritually disabled. Indignant words rose to my lips but never were set free, for every face showed stunned surprise, for not one of them expected me. Self-centeredness needs to be put aside. You see, you know, we can be so judgmental of others, but aren't you glad that we don't have to judge one another? Aren't you glad that the Lord, that's omniscient, is going to examine us, and that somebody else is not going to call the shots in our own heart and life? Well, then, satisfaction. No one can stand up in the presence of the Lord with a sense of smug satisfaction that he or she is all that they need to be. Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, Jesus is adding a new dimension to sin. It's not just the physical act, but there's the thought. You see, you can commit the thought or the act in your mind, and it is sin, the Bible said. Now, the Pharisees established a list of don'ts. And I can visualize them having their list, and I don't know that it was literal, but they had a list, and they would check it off, I'm sure, of the things that they did not do. Well, when they followed that list, they felt like they were righteous in the sight of God, but the Bible tells us that's not going deep enough. When we go past the outward manifestations to the inward thoughts, past the act to the motive, we will discover that all of us have problems every day in our life. All of us stand in need of cleansing. And none of us have arrived. You know, it'd be nice if we could finally one day reach the point that we could say, "Lord, I've made it. I've achieved what you wanted me to achieve. I'm where you want me to be. Lord, I'm glad I'm not like other men are." But you know, we never get to that point. None of us has arrived at that place in our life. Marian Anderson was an outstanding opera star. Toscanini had told her that she had the finest voice of the century. She was invited to the White House to give a private concert for the Roosevelts and the King and Queen of England. Her hometown of Philadelphia awarded her the Bach Award as the person who had done the very most for their city. On one occasion, she stood beneath the Lincoln statue and sang to a crowd of over 75,000 people, including most of the high-ranking leaders of government. However, when asked by a newspaper reporter to name the greatest moment in her life, she referred to none of these outstanding events. Instead, she said the greatest moment of her life was the day that she went home and she told her mother she wouldn't have to take in washing anymore, that she had enough money to provide for her and her mother. Marian Anderson was not overwhelmed by her greatness or hardened by her fame. She had the right attitude about self. God help us that we will be like Jesus, that we'll humble ourselves before him. And then the right attitude before God. An old saying says this, "Beauty is only skin deep." A well-known comedian said, "Ugly is only skin deep too." The same comedian went on and went to a photographer and he said, "I hope you do justice to these pictures." The photographer took a look at him and responded, "With that face, you don't need justice, you need mercy." Justice means getting what we deserve. Mercy simply means getting what we need. And James tells us that both judgment and mercy are a part of the nature of God. In the Old Testament, it is permeated by the ideas of God's judgment. Now, the Bible tells us that we'll be judged by God for our disobedience, for our unbelief. You see, when it talks about in Revelation 21, verse 8, about those that will inhabit hell, those that are unbelievers are there. The disobedient are there. Our words will be judged. our deeds will be judged, even the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God is righteous, and he judges the sins of mankind. Now, a good example is Ahab and Jezebel. They experienced the judgment of God. Ahab desired a vineyard that belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. And because he was the king, he demanded of Naboth that he give him his vineyard. But Naboth said that it belonged to his family through the years and that he could not comply. Now Jezebel, the queen, said to Ahab, "Are you not the king? If you want this, you ought to have it. Just leave it to me." And so she arranged for two men to make false charges against Naboth and then had him stoned to death. Then she instructed Ahab to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. But the one factor that Ahab and Jezebel both neglected to calculate into their plans was the judgment of God. You see, God's prophet Elijah brought words of judgment to the king, and he said this, and I quote, "In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dog shall lick up your blood, even yours." That happened. And it said about Jezebel that the dogs would literally eat her flesh. Jezebel was thrown off of the walls, and she hit the ground, and the Bible said it wasn't a pretty sight. She splattered, blood went everywhere. And they went on in, and, you know, they had supper. They came back out feeling bad about Jezebel laying out there dead, and all they could find was a few bones because God's judgment had come upon her. And whatever God says, that's the way it's going to happen. And those dogs literally ate the flesh off of her body to where there was only a few bones that were left. I'm here to tell you, the word of God is true when it comes to judgment. And the word of God is true when it comes to mercy. Paul had the mercy of God in mind when he wrote to the Ephesians, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Jesus said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." I can visualize the thief that was on the cross next to Jesus. Here was a man that was a criminal. He was condemned, and he deserved to die because of all the sins that he had committed. But then the Bible tells us that he noticed that Jesus was different, and he recognized that he was truly who he said that he was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so he cries out in his pain and dying moments, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Yet here was a man that was convicted, condemned, and justly so. But he cried out for mercy in his dying hour. And the Lord said, "Today, you're going to be with me." The promise of being in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Sin would separate him from God, but the forgiveness of the Lord, the mercy of God, oh, what a blessing that it brought him to the Savior. Well, a vote's being taken today, and the mercy of God votes for you. The devil votes against you. The deciding vote is cast by you, the individual, if you're going to experience the mercy or the judgment of Almighty God. Pretty simple, isn't it? Three votes will be taken. The devil votes against you. The Lord votes for you. The deciding vote is in your hands. I trust that if you're not ready to meet the Lord, that you'll decide this morning. The Lord says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. The devil says you've got plenty of time. He's voting against you. Don't forget that. He wants you to go with him because he knows his destiny already. He wants you to go with him. But Jesus died that you might go with him. And like that thief, he can say, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for meeting with us today. We thank you, Father, for loving us and extending mercy. We know you're a God of judgment and justice. But Lord, we know that you are a God that wants everybody to be saved. Sin will be punished, but you will forgive us of our sins if we come to you and ask for that forgiveness. I pray that you would help everyone here that's not ready to meet you, that they will step out and come this morning, and that they on bended knees would say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I want to be in your kingdom. I want to be a part of your family. I want eternal life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us, if you will.